So tonight, continuing in our series, Living by Faith in Galatians, tonight we're in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. If you have printed out the notes, I duplicated one set of verses and left one verse out, but I'll fill you in as we get going into that, into our first point. But we're looking at a lesson titled Justified by Faith at Galatians 2, again, 11 through 16. So let me read the text. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I'll reference Brian Brzezinski's sermon on this from a couple of months ago, if you can access that online just for a refresher. He did a very good job covering the heart of this. So there were just a few points that I wanted to touch on tonight. The first is that Peter here is caught. Peter and Barnabas are caught playing to the crowd. They knew that they had freedom to eat with Gentiles. They knew that there was not a conflict because there were Jews and there were Gentiles who were both being saved, and that in Christ, the church consisted of both, and so there was not this ethnic barrier that had to be put up, this wall that had to be kept in place between them to forbid them from fellowshipping with one another. We know that, of course, we know that Paul knew that from the encounter in Acts chapter 10, when he went to Cornelius's house, and when God gave him the vision of the sheet with the animals, and Peter, of course, trying to follow the old covenant dietary laws, refused to eat what was offered, but the Lord said that these things had changed, that nothing he made was unclean. He had used the law for its purpose in the covenant, and the ceremonial aspects of the law for holiness and purity are, of course, fulfilled in Christ, who is our holiness. Those dietary regulations had passed away with the old covenant, with the Old Testament, not the Old Testament, with the old covenant. And now, Peter knew this because he had gone to Cornelius, he had been in his house, he had eaten with him, and while they were there, and heard the testimony, and saw Cornelius' house saved, and saw them filled with the Spirit, they rejoiced at what God had done. And they were thrilled. It tells us in Acts 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked them to stay a few days. So this group of Jews that was with Peter in Cornelius' house shouldn't even have been in the house according to the Old Testament regulations. Now they are there. They see that Cornelius has been drawn to Christ. They preach the gospel for confirmation. The Holy Spirit falls, and the Jews rejoice with the Gentiles that they have been saved, that they have been converted. And they stayed with them for several days. Now, somewhere along the way here, Peter now is at Antioch, and he's visiting this church that does include Gentiles and Jewish believers, this place where Paul had been and had planted and had preached. And as Peter was ministering there, Paul came as he was traveling and had, it says that he had to withstand Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. A group of these Judaizers who were chasing Paul around, trying to discredit him, trying to claim that he was not an apostle on the level with Peter, or not on the level of authority like the elders at Jerusalem. They said they had come on behalf of James. No proof that James had actually sent them because they were Judaizers. It's not too many chapters after this in Acts that we see things get settled by the council at Acts 15 where Peter presents and Paul presents and James gives the ruling that, of course, Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are saved. We're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not through Old Testament law keeping. And the Judaizers were basically overruled. But this faction had infiltrated. They were coming. Peter, who, and the way that the tense is used, Peter had been continually eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles the whole time he was there. like there was no difference between them. They're a believer, I'm a believer, and they had fellowship, and they had meals, and they spent time in each other's houses, they prayed together, they sang together, they were just a church. But when this group, purporting to be from James, the church at Jerusalem, came and began to implement this requirement, if they're going to be saved as Gentiles, they first have to become Jews, they have to submit to circumcision in the law, and then they can be saved. Peter, who knew that that was not the case, Peter knew the gospel. And we know from his testimony at the Jerusalem council later, he knew the gospel and that it was not by the keeping. That's why he was eating with them. He didn't have a problem eating with them, fellowship with them, because he knew they were saved by the same gospel he had been saved by. He knew that they were united in Christ. But out of fear of this group, who apparently he either thought had some sway with James or with the church at Jerusalem, we're not sure exactly the exact dynamics there, but we know that it was the fear of man, Paul saw Peter actually limit his freedom. He saw Peter know to do right, but not do it. And of course, James says to him who knows to do right, does it not to him, it is sin. So Peter's sinning. He's actively sinning and doing a couple of things actually against the church there. He's disrupting the fellowship of the church. We know that within the church, after the experience there in Acts chapter 10, in chapter 11, it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him." So here are these Judaizers again, fighting against Peter, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But listen to this. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. He explained exactly what happened with the vision, with what God revealed to him and showed to him. And as he was there and as he was obedient to Christ to do what Christ told him to do, then Peter gives the testimony. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying that God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life." So there is a faction that even opposed Peter before this. And Peter set them straight. He had just come from the house of Cornelius. He had seen Gentiles saved. He had seen them filled with the Holy Spirit. He had baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now when he's confronted by this faction, this time he stood up to them. But by the time we get to Galatians chapter 2, the report is that when another group showed up, and he was there in Antioch, he had been fellowshipping with the Gentiles without any problem at all, but in order to please them and out of fear for them, he stopped. He withdrew himself from the fellowship of the church and would only eat with the Jewish believers. This absolutely was the fear of men. I don't know what happened. I don't know the time frame between Acts 10 and 11 and what happened here at Antioch for certain. It can't have been that much time. I don't know the circumstances that would lead Peter, and as we read in the text in verse 13, even Barnabas, we're told, was carried away with this. That these guys were so intimidating. And here's what happens. When these guys show up and begin to make these demands, and Peter, who is seen as the lead spokesperson for the apostles, bows to their wishes, Peter just invalidated the gospel he had preached. He invalidated the gospel that Paul was preaching. Basically gave preeminence to them, and Barnabas was so shaken by what he saw Peter doing that Barnabas had to have doubted for a moment and wondered, maybe we've been wrong, and he went along with Peter to submit to the demands of these Judaizers. Paul didn't have that problem. Paul never gave in. Paul never subjected himself to them. And when Paul saw Peter do this, the phrase there is, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." He was, the word is, condemned. He stood there and allowed something to happen that contradicted Paul's doctrine that had been preached for the very founding of this church that Peter was standing in. He was validating the Judaizers instead, which is a salvation by works, which he had contradicted earlier and knew the truth. As the word does say that he stood there condemned, that means Peter took a position that he knew was wrong. He knew it was wrong and he yielded. Now, this is not something that we're not capable of doing. And this is not something that is unique to Peter. Peter tends to stand out because he would say one thing and do another. We see that a lot. Jesus, "I'll never leave you. Oops, let's go hide. I'm going to deny him three times." Peter was that way. They said that Peter actually had half a foot at the end of both legs because he'd chewed the toes off all the way up to the mid-arch. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He would always say one thing and do another thing. And Christ had, of course, restored him and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And he preached the day of Pentecost. He became this preeminent, bold apostle who preached until he could no longer preach because they crucified him. And not even thinking he was worthy to be crucified like Christ, it was upside down. So he was a faithful man, but he was a human. He sinned. This proves this, by the way, that apostles, and we've seen prophets in the Old Testament where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and then ran and hid because he was afraid of Jezebel and then ran into a cave and wished that God would just take his life, depressed to the point of suicide, just wishing God would take him. Men who preach, men who minister, those who serve in the church are still men. And what we know is that Peter needed to be confronted by Paul. This resulted, we're told, in a sharp rebuke from Paul to Peter. And the point there is that there is no one in the church who is above rebuke. No one at all. When we look at the truth here, in 1 Timothy 5, we're told, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." The admonition there is, first off, don't ordain someone to the ministry quickly until they prove themselves. But once ordained, if there are accusations against them, they can be rebuked. And if they've sinned publicly, they need to be rebuked publicly. Because no one in the church is above rebuke. I can't imagine the depths of the fear of men that were involved here. Because when we do read the scripture, Isaiah 51 tells us, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults." Colossians 3:22 in the New Testament gives us this admonition, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." We're to fear God, not men. This is a theme that runs throughout the Scripture. In Psalm 56, verse 4, we read, "In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" He repeats in Psalm 56, verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And in Hebrews 13:6, the writer of Hebrews quotes this, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" The truth is, the Scripture tells us God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Ecclesiastes 5:7, Solomon tells us, "In the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God." And the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." As we look at the Scriptures, we realize that when Peter went to Cornelius' house, do you remember how Cornelius was described? In Acts 10:2, he was described as a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. And in Acts 10:22, they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Peter knew. He had been there with Cornelius. He had been there afterwards. He had seen fellowship and experienced fellowship with the Gentiles. But now, out of fear of men, instead of the fear of God, he was hiding. He withdrew. He was actually being offensive to the Gentile believers by doing this. Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Paul gets to the heart of the matter and he says it's not even about the eating or the drinking or the with or without. He said the point is you've attacked the gospel. You're discrediting the gospel that had been preached and validating the false gospel the Judaizers have brought in. They weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. There was a double standard. This caused division. When Peter withdrew like this, Peter would have shunned the Gentile believers. no doubt causing hurt to them, because here's the preeminent Apostle Peter coming to our little church, so to speak. And now that he's here and he's enjoyed fellowship with us for all this time and he's eaten in our homes and he's ministered to us, now suddenly these other men come with James. Something changes drastically and now Peter will not fellowship with us. It was division in the body. It was divisiveness. Peter was not guilty here just of violating the gospel. He was guilty of becoming a divisive man and causing a level of offense in the church that Paul understood had to be confronted publicly in front of everyone for the whole church to hear. It had to be corrected. In Galatians 3, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ. He has made one new body, one new man, out of the two. That's why we are all new creations in Him. Peter was in danger. He had to be rebuked. And you understand, Titus 3 tells us, Paul writes to Titus, says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Peter got warned and thankfully responded as he ought to have, because if Paul had to warn him again, this would have been a matter of Peter being put out of the church. Division is that serious. Two warnings and you're put out. Because if you continue going on to bring division in the body, you're harming the body, you're sinning against your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are acting like you don't even know Jesus. You're acting like a tax collector, we're told, like a heathen, like an unbeliever. And if that's the case, when the process of discipline has been carried out and you have been warned twice, then you're to be put out. Peter was in danger for causing division in the church. Peter was in danger here for compromising the gospel that had been preached. And I can imagine, because with Barnabas going along with him, and Barnabas and Paul having worked together for so long there at the church at Antioch and on the missionary journeys, then you see the split later between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, and it was such a heated exchange, they just decided to both go into different directions, both of them commissioned with other people to go their own way and to partake in other ministries. The break in the fellowship there, again, shows you that Paul, when he took a stand. And he was willing to stand against Peter. He was willing to say that Peter needed to be rebuked. And he rebuked him, withstood him to his face, and announced that his behavior led to his condemnation. Not a loss of salvation, not a judgment in that regard, but he was condemning himself by denying the gospel. You see, we as a church are one body, but we have many members. We have to remember that unity. We have to remember that we're called to be the body of Christ together. Romans tells us, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Later in the chapter in verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." This reminded me of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul starts the chapter there in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one baptism, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That verse came to mind not only because of the unity, not only because of the repeat of the one, of the unification that's here, but because of the fact that Paul starts this saying, "I beseech you to walk worthy." Because when he came against Peter, in verse 14, when he says there, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That word "straightforward" is a word that means literally they're not walking correctly. They're not walking the line like they ought. They're off. Here's the gospel, but they're preaching something different. So they're not walking as they ought to walk. That led me then to Ephesians 1, because if you're going to walk worthy of the calling, if you're going to walk straightforward in the gospel, if you're going to walk in the truth, first you have to do that with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And here's the challenge: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the church. And that's difficult to do because, well, you know, most churches are just full of perfect people. And they only let perfect people join, and so they don't have problems. We're sinners, aren't we? We're sinners, all of us. We need the gospel daily. We need forgiveness daily. We need accountability daily. This is, John Gill said, that the end result of church discipline, of discipline to maintain purity within the body, unity within the body, that the end result and purpose of church discipline is the glory of God. Because we're dealing with sin and holding one another to account to walk straight forward in the gospel. There couldn't be a more timely message for us tonight, could there? That we are called to hold one another accountable, to help one another in the struggles of living this Christian life, to be willing to discipline one another if necessary, to rebuke and to reprove, and to welcome back those who repent and confess, because all of us are going to fall short. All of us are going to sin against one another. All of us are going to cause offense. And as we continue to do that, what we look for are patterns of sin that need to be rooted out. Roots of bitterness that spring up. We have to work hard at maintaining this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Part of that is discipline. Part of that is the need to remove people from the church. As we talked about rejecting a divisive man after the second warning. But we do all of that with this understanding. As soon as Peter repented, Paul had to have embraced him. As soon as he realized and confessed what he'd done, they were reunited. This is how it works in the family of God. If there is division, we seek to go through that process of discipline so that we might bring reconciliation. Paul dealt with this in the church at Corinth, where a man was involved in an unspeakable sin and the church hadn't dealt with it. And Paul was just like, why hadn't you dealt with this? Put him out. The phrase that Paul uses is turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his body and the salvation of his soul. Let the sin kill him so at least his soul can go to heaven. Put him out. Well, the man repented. They obeyed the apostle. They exercised discipline. And the man, lo and behold, repented. God granted repentance and he came back. And the church said, you can't come back. We put you out. And so Paul writes a second letter and says, let him back in. He's repented. He's done what's been accomplished is discipline worked. Discipline will work for two ends. Putting a fence around the body to protect it, to keep it pure. And letting back in those who have sinned and need to be reconciled. The goal is always reconciliation and forgiveness. It's to bring that person back into fellowship, back into the one body, back where there are many members, back where we will sin against one another and must exercise grace and be forgiving. But understand that forgiveness, like the church at Corinth, where they decided not to deal with it, there are so many churches today that just won't deal with sin. So many pastors don't even know what's going on in the lives of their congregation. Elders and shepherds who don't even know. People who don't even know other people in the church. We need to know these things. That's why we sign a church covenant here to confess to do the one another's. To hold one another accountable so that we can walk in purity and in holiness and in power. So that we can do the work of the gospel together. We've got to help one another do this. We talk about this with temptation on Sunday. About being delivered from evil. We need help fighting that battle. We can't fight it alone. We weren't intended to fight it alone. We need help fighting sin. Discipline is a tool that allows us to do that in the church. And this really is a demonstration of two apostles saying that there's none of us in the church above being confronted over our sin. Especially when it comes to causing division in the body by dividing over the gospel of Jesus Christ. By trying to invalidate the message of the gospel of grace. This leads Paul then in verse 15 and 16, especially verse 16, to one of the strongest defenses we have in the Scripture of the doctrine of justification by faith. Because the attack on the gospel by Peter's behavior validated the Judaizers that you were saved by keeping the law. That you had to keep the law in order to be saved. We know that that can't be the case because we can't keep the law. That's the whole point of preaching the law, isn't it? We preach the law so that we see the character of God and His requirements and we see that we can't keep them. That we've broken the whole law. And so what in the world hope do we have? Well, we have Jesus who kept it all. And who died for us and who gave us His righteousness. And we're justified then by faith in Him. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." As Paul is either writing or dictating this, and this is being written down, I think by the grammar and by the language used, you can hear him speaking a little louder and a little more rapidly as he gets toward the end of this sentence. He is stressing this point of justification to the point that he repeats it. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There it is one time. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. There's twice. And then, for the emphasis, for by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. We can't keep it. And you understand, even if we could, even if we had the ability to keep the law, we still, by that law keeping, could not be justified. You know why that is? Because even our law keeping does not match the holiness of God. We've fallen short. Even if we could keep the law, there's no salvation there because we still would not be as holy as God is, and that's the requirement for fellowship with Him. And so, there had to be propitiation. There had to be the sacrifice of Christ. He had to save us from the works of law keeping for salvation. In Romans 3, Paul wrote in verse 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is not there as a method of salvation. The law is there to demonstrate our guilt. The law is there to prove we are incapable. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." This is what the psalmist professes. And this is the truth. We know this from the Psalms. "There is none who seek me. There are none who do what is right. There are none who do good. No, not one. In your sight, no one living is righteous." Later in Galatians 3, we'll study where Paul says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." The law was never given to save. The law was given to condemn us in guilt. But the Scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law says you can't do it, but trust Christ. He did it. There is our salvation and our justification. The reminder then in Galatians 3:28, it's reiterated again. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Salvation, justification comes by trusting Him. This was the heart of what Peter was denying with his actions. And he knew better. So Paul rebuked him. He called him back to that glorious gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us about it. He writes about it in Romans 4, another passage, Romans 4 and 5. Romans 5 is where Martin Luther was reading when he came to that understanding that you're justified by faith alone. That it's the works of Christ and not your work. It's the obedience of Christ, not your obedience. It's the finished work that He's done. It's His substitutionary death. And it's attributed to us, that righteousness is imputed to us simply by faith. We trust Him and we're justified. Imagine this transaction. We talk about justification so much, but imagine this transaction for a moment. As God gives to us new life and repentance and faith, and we believe and we trust Jesus Christ, we are declared to be completely right with God. And God looks at our account and all He sees is the full payment made by His Son. He sees the full righteousness. Our debts have been paid. Not just wiped out. Paid. Paid in full. And now, not only does He just see that there's nothing due, He sees all of Christ's righteousness in our account. You realize that? In the pardon, it's not that just God looks at us and we have believed and now He says, "Okay, you don't owe anything, you're good." He looks and the debt's completely paid off, and now what is in the balance is everything that Christ did to be pleasing to God. And that's imputed to us as if it was ours. And we now stand before God, declared by Him to be completely right with Him. No condemnation, no eternal damnation, completely forgiven, the debt paid, and not only paid, but the balance full of all the accomplishments of Christ.
Amen.
That's hallelujah, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
It's not just a matter of propitiation. It's not just a matter that now there's no wrath or penalty. It's not just that there's no hell. It's that God looks at us and sees in us everything Jesus did and accepts us on that account. Adopts us. He adopts us as His children and gives us the privilege to call Him Father. Hallelujah! This is the heart of the gospel. This was recovered at the time of the Reformation because of the belief in the doctrine of sola scriptura. What does the Bible say? This is what the Bible says. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And in Romans 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. We just need to stop right there, don't we? We have peace with God. Wow. We have peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When there was nothing we could do about it in the world, Christ took care of it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Christ died, we hadn't even been born yet. But you understand, even then, because we were born children of Adam, when we were born, when Christ died, we were already His enemies. We were born to repress His knowledge, to rebel against His law, to go our own way, and to do our own thing. And knowing we would be born like that, Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Martin Luther said, if the article of justification by faith is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost. The entirety of the gospel in our Christian life hinges on this truth. We are justified by faith. And that is an important enough truth that when Peter's behavior obscured that fact and began to validate a gospel of works, Paul withstood him to his face, rebuked him sharply for the divisiveness he was causing in the body by the rejection of the gospel of grace. I really do have to imagine after this, I bet there wasn't a time ever again that Peter met a Judaizer that he didn't immediately think to himself, it's all grace, it's all grace, it's all grace. I think Peter also had to be reminded, as we often need to be reminded, we're to fear God and not men. Fear God and not men. What can men do to us? What can they do to us? The very worst they can do to us is send us on to be with Jesus. That's the worst. That's the worst. Is that something to be feared and dreaded? We should long for the day, shouldn't we? I'm not suggesting we go hold a prayer meeting in the middle of the road, but we should long for the day. Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come for us. We have this promise. We've believed. Because we've believed, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Our sin debt is paid. Our account is full with the righteousness of Christ. And the Father has seen us fit to adopt us. And He will never disown us. He will never let us go. The truth there too is that even if we attempt to wander, where was the prodigal's father? Waiting on the porch looking for his son to come home. Even if we're the sheep that wanders, what does Christ do? He'll leave the 99 and come after you. I don't recommend making Jesus come after you. That is not a pleasant experience. It's proof of love. Not pleasant. But hallelujah that He loves us enough to discipline us. Not to let us go our own way. And thankfully, in His timing, in His place, He's called us together to be many members in one body, in this body, so that we might defend the purity of this gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is all of grace. Let's thank Him. Father, tonight, how we thank You for all that has been given to us as You have given to us Your Son. By His death, we have the forgiveness of sins. By His resurrection, we have the power of eternal life. We have victory over sin. We have righteousness imputed to us so that we've been declared to be right with You. We've been made fit to be adopted as Your children so that we can call You Abba, Father. As You have made of us a new creation and given us a new nature. As You've prepared us for eternal life with You in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, help us to look at this life and the trials within it as preparation for the life to come. Help us to have that view toward eternity where we will rejoice before the throne and proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Father, in this week to come, I pray that for our church You would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that You would convict each of us of sin, that You would help us hold one another up in walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, so that together we might be obedient to Your word. We thank You tonight for Your grace, for justification by faith in Christ, and for all that that means to us now and in the world to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.